message that you've given to Justin, Lord Jesus, help him to be able to deliver it, where he's only saying the things that you want him to say, and we are receiving it, and it is changing us. Just give him peace and calm, and help us to be able to receive it in Jesus' name.
Jesus' name.
Amen. Are you comfortable?
Because this one's 20 pages. It's a 20 pager.
But you already slept all day. You can't sleep. I'm going to slap you in the head with this if you sleep.
Make sure it's hard. Ryan, and I can feel it wake up.
Kick Andrew when his head starts to bob.
Oh, no, not the kicks.
I will open this one with jokes this time. What kind of car did Jesus drive?
This isn't the water joke, is it?
You'd think it was the Honda joke. He actually drove a Chrysler.
Okay.
I get it now. Then because the company literally sounds exactly like Christ.
And this one was for Josh because he likes like dry humor, but he's not here. So somebody has to tell this
one.
Well,
I'm sorry, it went over my head.
That's okay. A Chrysler.
Oh, I got it.
A Chrysler.
Ah, yes. Uh-huh. Chrysler.
I said ducky because he walks on water.
Yes. Lord said unto John, come forth and receive eternal life. But instead, John came in fifth and won a toaster.
What's a toaster for?
And then, I've told this one before. Let's see if anybody remembers it. Bus full of ugly people was involved in this horrible head-on collision with a truck. And when they arrive in heaven, God gives each person one wish before they come in. And one by one, they all wished to be beautiful, and God granted every request. But the last man in line was laughing harder and harder with every single person that made the same wish. And when it was finally his turn, God says, what do you wish for? And he says, I wish that they were all ugly again.
Say that's wrong, because all Jesus' people are beautiful.
That's true. That's true. That's why it's a joke. Shame. It's not theologically accurate. Well, unfortunately, this one's going to be a long one, Sylvia. I'm sorry. It's called Holiness Through Suffering. I was going to do an expository on John chapter 14, but I think this is more appropriate for some of the things that I'm aware of that some of you are going through right now. So we're going to talk about something every person in this room has in common. We suffer. And we naturally gravitate towards like sermons about blessings and peace and victory and joy. We love hearing about all of God's promises and his faithfulness. But if we're going to preach the whole counsel of God, then we have to also talk about suffering because it's one of the greatest realities in life. Some of you have already walked through seasons that have nearly broken you. Some of you are in one of those seasons right now. And others haven't experienced that kind of suffering yet, Andrew, but one day you probably will. Jesus never promised his followers a life that is free from pain. He promised something far better, and that's his presence in the middle of it.
That's right.
One of the questions that people ask more than any other is, why does God allow suffering? And that's a fair question. In fact, it's one of the oldest questions in history. As Christians, we need to know how to answer it, not only for ourselves, but for our children and our neighbors, our coworkers, anyone else who one day looks at us in the eye and says, if God is so good, then why did this happen? So there's only two ways to answer that question. First is intellectual, and I've talked about this before, and the second is relational. Both are important, but only one is going to carry you through the darkest nights in your life. So the intellectual answer is an answer that reminds us that God is sovereign and that he created mankind with genuine free will. And without free will, there can't be real love. But with free will came the possibility of rebellion. And so sin entered the world, and with sin came death. And with death comes suffering. Disease exists because creation is fallen. Wars exist because hearts are fallen. Broken homes exist because people are fallen. Suffering is not proof that God has abandoned creation. It's proof that creation desperately needs its Savior.
That's it.
Those answers are true and they matter, but they tend to work much better in a classroom than they do in the hospital. When someone's just buried their spouse, when parents have lost their children, when a doctor has just told you that there's nothing more that I can do, people in those situations aren't looking for a lecture on free will. They're looking for hope. And they're looking for someone to hold on to. And that brings us to the second answer, which is relational. And it's remarkably simple. Trust God. Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," in John 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. And notice that he doesn't promise to explain every single tragedy. He didn't promise that every painful mystery would suddenly make any sense to you. Instead, he pointed his disciples back to himself. In other words, when you don't understand my hand, says the Lord, trust my heart. That's always been God's invitation. And when life stops making sense, we stop leaning on explanations and begin leaning on God's character. We trust in his goodness, his wisdom, his mercy, and his faithfulness. And the Christian life is one long trustfall into the arms of a faithful God. And the truth is that we often think that if God would just simply explain our suffering, that we'd finally have peace. If I just knew why, then I could cope. I'm not convinced that that's true. Suffering doesn't merely wound your intellect. It wounds your heart. Logic can answer questions, but only Christ can heal the brokenness. So perhaps that's exactly why God allows suffering. Not because he delights in pain, because he doesn't. A loving father never delights in the pain of his children. But a loving father is willing to allow temporary pain if it produces eternal holiness. And that brings us to the subject of this afternoon, holiness through suffering. Holiness is one of these words that Christians hear all the time, but a lot of people have a hard time actually defining what it means. Biblically, holiness means that you are set apart, that you belong exclusively to God, that you are being separated from sin and increasingly reflecting the character of Jesus. God alone is perfect and holy. He is completely pure. He is absolutely righteous and entirely without sin. And because God is holy, he calls his people to be holy, which is not merely to behave differently, but listen to this, but to become different.
There you go.
The gospel teaches that holiness happens in two ways. First, there's this thing that's called positional holiness. That's the moment that you place your faith in Jesus Christ and God declares you righteous because of Jesus. Our standing before him changes instantly. But then comes the second way, which is called progressive sanctification. We just say sanctification here. But that's when God spends the rest of your life making you into what he already declares you to be. And you get your identity to form with who he says you are. He chips away your pride. He exposes your unbelief. He teaches you humility. He produces patience. And he forms Christ within you. And one of God's primary tools for accomplishing that is suffering. And it's not because suffering in and of itself is holy, but because suffering accomplishes, listen to this, because suffering can accomplish what comfort can't. Comfort often hides your weaknesses. Suffering exposes them. Comfort encourages self-reliance. Suffering teaches you to be dependent on God. Comfort whispers to you, Tori, you've got this. Sylvia, you've got this. Suffering reminds you, you never did. Think of a master blacksmith. He finds this piece of raw steel. He doesn't immediately display it. First, he puts it into a fire. He takes it out of the fire and he begins to beat it. Again and again, every trip into the fire has a purpose, and every blow removes something that doesn't belong or shapes a shape that is supposed to be there. The blacksmith doesn't put the steel into the fire because he hates the steel. He does it because he sees what it can become. So sometimes in suffering, you're the sword that God is forging. He's burning away your pride, he's hammering out your unbelief, and he's strengthening your faith and preparing you for work that he's getting ready for you to do. But other times, you're not the sword. Sometimes you're the anvil. He's using your life to shape someone else's. And either way, bless God. Whether you're being forged for helping forge someone else, whether you're being forged or helping to forge someone else, God is accomplishing his holy purposes. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter gives us one of the clearest pictures in all Scripture of the relationship between suffering and holiness. And it's just the first two verses here. It says, "So since Christ suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same attitude, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, and in that he spends the rest of his time on earth concerned about the will of God and not human desires." So Peter doesn't begin this by telling us to avoid suffering. Instead, he uses a military term. He says to arm yourself. A soldier has to prepare his mind and his body before he goes into battle. So what was Christ's attitude then towards suffering, if we were to have the same attitude as he did? Because Jesus never loved it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually prayed to the Father, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And there's nothing sinful about asking for the suffering to end. But then Jesus prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And that's the attitude that Peter calls us to adopt. Not to seek suffering and not to enjoy pain, but to surrender completely to the Father's will when the suffering comes. Jesus could endure the cross because he knew it wasn't the end of his story. Hebrews tells us, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Well, the cross wasn't joyful. The outcome of it was. Jesus looked beyond the suffering and saw redemption. And Peter says to arm yourselves with that same attitude. And I mean, let's be real. That's much easier to read than it is to live it. Our natural instinct is to avoid discomfort at all costs. But somewhere along the way, the church, at least in the Western church, has tended to believe that comfort is God's highest priority, and it's not. Holiness is.
That's true.
God is more committed to making you into Christ than he is to making you comfortable. Sometimes those things can happen together, but oftentimes they do not. So if you desire holiness, we should not be surprised when suffering comes and we get put into one of God's classrooms. And Peter now gives us four perspectives that mature believers have towards suffering. And this is the first one. Christians see suffering as temporary. One of the greatest differences, and to me it's the most obvious way to tell a young believer from a seasoned, mature believer, between a Christian infant and a mature Christian is their perspective. Whenever they start talking and giving me their opinion on an issue that they're going through or something, I can tell how deep their relationship is with God based upon their perspective of what they're telling me. Immature believers, not that it's bad to be immature, but like some people are just younger than others in the faith and they're moving up and they just need a pillar, like I'm not judging. But immature believers tend to interpret life through the lens of the present. Listen to this. So immature believers look at life through the lens of the present. Mature believers interpret the present through the lens of eternity.
There you go.
Do you understand that difference? When suffering comes, an immature believer is going to ask, "How long is this going to last? Why? Why me?" When a mature believer asks, "What is this compared to eternity?" And that doesn't mean that it hurts less for the more mature believers, because it doesn't. The pain is very real. The tears are very real. God never asks us to pretend otherwise. Christianity is not denial, it's perspective. A mature believer understands that every trial
has an expiration date. Every illness, every disappointment, every sleepless night, every funeral, every unanswered question one day will come to an end, and glory will not. Paul understood this better than almost anyone. Here was this man who was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He was widowed. He was rejected. He was persecuted. Yet he still could write, "Our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed." And that's Romans 8:18, from Paul's mouth in his hand. And here, Paul is not minimizing suffering. You know what he's doing? He's magnifying eternity. He doesn't give suffering any more attention than it ought to have, and he gives the right attention and the right focus to eternity that we fail to give it. Our problem is not that our suffering is too great. Our problem is that our view of eternity is too small. When eternity fills your vision, suffering begins to shrink into its proper place, not because it hurts less, but because it lasts less. The writer of Hebrews understood this as well, and Hebrews 11 is often called the Hall of Faith because it highlights the men and the women who trusted in God. We celebrate Noah building the ark. It talks about Abraham obeying God's call, Moses leading Israel, and David defeating Goliath. But those stories were filled with suffering. Noah endured ridicule. Abraham waited decades for God's promise. Joseph was betrayed by his own brothers and forgotten about in prison. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before God ever led Israel into the promised land. David spent years running for his life before he ever wore a crown and sat on a throne. Hebrews also reminds us that many of God's faithful servants wandered in deserts. They lived in caves, endured imprisonment, torture, persecution. Many of them never received the fulfillment of God's promises during this life. Yet they continued walking by faith because they believed this world was not their home. They looked beyond temporary suffering to eternal glory, and that's not losing. That's the greatest trade you could ever make. James says something almost unbelievable. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." And that's James 1:2-4. But notice what James is saying. He's not telling you to enjoy the trial. He tells you to rejoice because of what God is producing through the trial. God never asks us to celebrate cancer or death or tragedy. He asks us to rejoice because he is faithful in the middle of those things. And the joy isn't found in the pain. It's found in the promises that God is still at work, accomplishing purposes that we cannot yet see. And Paul experienced that truth personally. In 2 Corinthians, listen to what he says here. One of the biggest champions of the faith in the New Testament, one of the biggest contributors to New Testament books. "We don't want you to become unaware, brothers and sisters, regarding the affliction that happened to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of living." They didn't want to live anymore because they were going through it so badly. They just wanted to die. That's 2 Corinthians 1:8. So think about that. This is the man that God used to write much of the New Testament, and he admitted that there was a season when he didn't want to live. He wasn't pretending to be strong or putting on this like spiritual Jesus mask. He openly confesses that the burden was greater than he could bear. And perhaps that's exactly where God wanted him. Sometimes the Lord lovingly brings us to the end of ourselves so that we'll finally discover that Jesus is enough. As long as we believe that we are sufficient, we rarely depend upon him. Sometimes he removes every crutch we've been leaning on until Jesus can be our only support. And when Jesus is all we have, you eventually discover that Jesus is all you ever needed. And over the years, I've noticed something really precious and valuable. This made me think of the Neals. A, because this is one of my longest sermons, and Reverend Bill used to preach for almost an hour. And B, because of Charlotte. Some of the deepest Christians that I've ever known have been some of the greatest sufferers. And I think I can say this about Stan and Jane too, and Sylvia and Tim too. You ever notice that those believers whose faith seems unshakable, whose peace is almost supernatural, and whose compassion runs deepest, are often the people who carry the most scars. They've buried their loved ones, they've battled serious illnesses, they've endured betrayal or walked through seasons when they had no idea what God was doing, and yet somehow they still radiate Christ. Why? It's because suffering has this way of burning away everything that's not eternal. It simplifies life. It teaches us what really matters, and it reminds us that we're all strangers and pilgrims just passing through this world, waiting for our home. And that's why mature believers continually look beyond today's pain. They don't deny it, but neither do they allow it to define them. They know that Christ has already conquered death. They know that their inheritance can't be taken away, and they know that their King is coming back again. One day every disease is going to disappear, every grave is going to be opened and emptied, every injustice is going to be made right, every tear is going to be wiped away, every moment of faithful endurance will make perfect sense in the light of His glory. So when suffering comes, and it will, preach these truths to your own heart. And these truths are that it's temporary, it's not forever, that your Savior has already conquered death, and your future is secure, and that your King is coming. And every trial has an expiration date, but the glory awaiting the children of God does not. That is Peter's first perspective. He gives us a second perspective, and in many ways, it might even be harder to embrace. But that's Christians, mature Christians, see suffering as fruitful. This is probably the hardest truth in this sermon to accept, because when you're hurting, fruit's usually the last thing on your mind. When tragedy strikes, the first question is usually why. Why now? Why me? Why my family? Why? And those are honest questions, and God is not offended when you ask Him that. Read the Psalms. Read Job. Read Jeremiah. Scripture is filled with godly men and women pouring out their hearts in desperation and plea before God. And He's never rebuked His children for bringing Him their grief. But there comes a point in every believer's life when the Lord begins to change our questions. Instead of asking why, we begin to ask, what are you producing in me? And that's a very different perspective. One question looks backwards, searching for the explanation. The other one, listen here, looks forwards, seeking transformation. The Bible doesn't promise that we will understand every reason behind every trial that we've ever had. In fact, many of God's greatest servants never got the explanation. Job was never made privy about the conversation that God had with Satan in the first chapter. Joseph never knew why he spent years forgotten about in prison. Paul never discovered why God chose not to remove the thorn in his flesh. Yet each of them discovered something greater than the answer and an explanation. And that was God. There's a beautiful verse at the end of Job, Job 42, where he says something to the effect of like, I've known you with the ear, but now with my eyes I see you. Meaning, after that whole trial and after God just thundering down those 60-something questions, 64, 66 questions. Where were you, Job, when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I put the hook through the Leviathan's jaw and shut his mouth? Can you guide a lightning bolt from the heavens to strike a specific point on earth? I mean, he just blows your mind. And Job, at the very end, and he was somebody that already was like described as perfect and eschewed evil and was upright, right? There was no explanation. But at the very end, he says this thing where he just has this moment of pure awe and humility. He's like, I thought I used to know you by the ear, but now with my eyes I can see you. He had an intimate connection then. Sometimes we become so focused on understanding God's plan that we forget the purpose of His plan is to know Him and to know Him more deeply. God certainly delights in blessing His children, but His ultimate purpose is not simply to make your life easier. It's to shape you into the image and the likeness of his son, Jesus. And sometimes that process requires, and sometimes that requires a process that we would never choose ourselves. Think again about Jesus, because Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That's Hebrews 12:2. Jesus looked beyond the suffering and he saw its fruit. He saw sinners redeemed. He saw forgiveness purchased. He saw death defeated and the family of God enlarged. And the cross itself was agonizing, but the fruit it produced was glorious. Peter tells us to arm ourselves with that same attitude. Our suffering does not redeem anyone. That work belongs to Christ alone. But God does use our suffering to produce something within us. He produces endurance, humility, perseverance, compassion, dependence, and holiness. The pain itself is not the goal. Christ-likeness is. Because have you ever noticed how suffering changes people? Sometimes it hardens them, while at other times it softens them. The difference is not the suffering itself, but it's the response of the heart to it. The same fire that melts wax also hardens clay, if that parable makes sense to you. Trials reveal what is already taking place within us, and they invite us to either resist God's work or surrender to it. We pray for humility, and God exposes our pride. We pray for patience, he allows delays. We pray for stronger faith, and he places us in circumstances where faith is your only option. We pray to love people more deeply. Listen up. We pray to love people more deeply, and he often places difficult people in our lives. We ask God for the fruit, but we sometimes resist the very process that grows it. And that's why we have to learn to trust the gardener. Romans 8:28 is one of the most familiar verses in all the New Testament. We know that all things work together for the good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Notice what Paul's not saying. He's not saying that all things are good. Because cancer is not good, betrayal is not good, abuse is not good, death is not good. Paul says that God works through all things for the good. Paul says that God works through all things for good. There is a tremendous difference in those two statements. Joseph understood that truth, and standing before the brothers who had sold him into slavery, he said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And through that, we have the lineage of Jesus through his older brother. Which one?
Judah.
Yes. Instead, Joseph recognized that God's sovereignty is greater than man's wickedness. Human beings intended evil, but God accomplished redemption through the very same circumstances. And that's one of the greatest comforts found anywhere else in Scripture. Nothing enters your life without first passing through the hands of a sovereign God. That doesn't mean that he authored it, but it does mean that he's never defeated by it. The enemy may choose the weapon, but he never determines the outcome. God does. So one of the clearest marks of a spiritually mature Christian is learning to trust God without demanding that explanation. Because the younger children constantly want to know why. Sawyer, it's time to go to bed. Why? Levi, brush your teeth. Why? But mature sons and daughters, like Caleb, learn to say, "Father, I don't understand this, but I know you. And because I know your character, I trust you. I'll go to bed." And there's tremendous freedom in having that kind of faith. God promised never to leave you in the middle of these horrible chapters of your life that can happen. He sees the beginning and the end at the same time. Like, can you grasp that? Like, we can't see the beginning and the end at the same time. He sees the beginning and the end all at once. What a relief, at least from this setting that we're talking about now. What a relief. He knows that this trial will accomplish something years from now, and he knows who's going to be encouraged because of your faithfulness. He knows what sin is going to die because of this hardship and what deeper faith is going to be born through your tears.
And perhaps the better question is no longer like, why are you allowing this? Perhaps the better question is how can I glorify you while I walk through it? And that's the perspective of a mature believer. And we begin to understand that no suffering surrendered to Christ will ever be wasted. Every tear has a purpose. And Revelation is beautiful. It says he bottles them. He has every one. Every disappointment becomes another tool in the hands of the master craftsman. He's patiently shaping us into the likeness of Jesus. And if becoming more like Jesus is God's greatest purpose for you and for your life, then even your suffering has eternal value. And that's why mature Christians see suffering as fruitful. Not because the pain itself is good, but because the God who governs the pain is always good. And Peter's third perspective is equally as encouraging. And that is that mature Christians come to see suffering not only as temporary and fruitful, but as an opportunity for deeper fellowship with Christ and with his people. So here's the third one. Mature Christians see suffering as fellowship. Peter now gives us a third perspective, and it may be the most comforting of them all. Mature Christians come to see suffering as fellowship. Peter writes, "Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." Or in other words, when we suffer faithfully for the sake of Christ, we are walking a road that he has already traveled. One of the greatest lies suffering will ever tell you is that you're alone and that you're alone in it. Did that hit home with some of you? You are not alone in your suffering. That suffering is going to try and whisper to you that nobody is going to understand what you're possibly experiencing and that no one else has ever had that kind of pain before. But the gospel reminds us that our Savior is not distant from suffering. He entered it. Jesus was misunderstood by his own family. He was rejected by those that he came to save. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was abandoned by his disciples. He was falsely accused. He was mocked, beaten, ultimately crucified. And Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's Isaiah 53:3. Our Lord is not unfamiliar with suffering. He's very intimate with it and knows it personally. That's why Hebrews tells us that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus understands temptation and grief and loneliness and rejection and exhaustion and pain. Not merely because he's God, but because he became a man and experienced them himself. When we pray, we are not speaking to someone who has only observed suffering from heaven. We are speaking to the one who walked through it. And that's what makes the Christian worldview so much better and more intimate than any other God that's out there. Like, Muslims say that, oh, God can't become human. The very fact that God became human makes him that much more intimate with me. And Allah so much more unobtainable to anybody. Jesus is not unobtainable. There's this unique fellowship that develops between Christ and his people during seasons of suffering. Many believers can testify that they experience the nearness of God most deeply during their darkest seasons of their lives. And they would never have chosen those trials, yet they would also tell you that they discovered God's presence in ways that they had never known before. That doesn't mean that the suffering was enjoyable. It means that God often meets his children in those valleys in ways that they've never experienced on the mountaintops. We often wish that God would remove us from the trial immediately while God is using the trial to draw us nearer to himself. And Paul understood this longing when he wrote in Philippians that he wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's Philippians 3:10 through 11. Think about those words for a moment. Paul's not pursuing suffering for the sake of suffering. He was pursuing Christ, and he knew that following Christ would sometimes mean sharing in the hardships that accompany faithful obedience. And it's in that context, I think, maybe in Matthew, where Jesus is warning the disciples of the persecution they're going to face, and he says this thing where he says, the servant is not greater than his master, meaning you're not immune to this either. He was pursuing Christ, and he knew that following Christ would sometimes mean sharing in the hardships that accompany faithful obedience. Throughout church history, believers have discovered the same truth, and many who have endured persecution, imprisonment, or great loss have testified that Christ's presence became more precious than ever. They found that when every earthly comfort was stripped away, the sufficiency of Jesus became unmistakably clear. And the same is true in our own lives. When health fails, when careers collapse, when relationships fracture, or dreams are dashed, we often discover that Jesus has not moved. He remains faithful. He has not abandoned us in this fire. He stands with us in it. And we see this beautifully in the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I'm using their Jewish names because their Chaldean names, their Babylonian names, were to change their identity. But they refused to comply with their new identities of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Names in the Old Testament and in the New Testament have power and meaning and identity. Same with Joseph in Egypt. Pharaoh gave him a new name, Zephaniah-Paniah, which is a name that worships a false god. But that didn't change Joseph's identity. It didn't change Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael's identity, just because they were called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by Nebuchadnezzar. They refused to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's image, even though it meant that they were going to be thrown into the blazing furnace. But when the king looked into the fire, he didn't see three, he saw four men, meaning that God did not spare them from the furnace, but he joined them in it. And how often does God work in the same way in your life? We pray for escape, but he gives us his presence instead. We ask him to remove the burden, and instead he supplies the strength to carry it. We plead for immediate deliverance, and he reminds us that his grace is sufficient for every moment that we're facing. And perhaps that's why some of the sweetest testimonies come from believers who have suffered greatly. And Trace Dias is full of them. Ask them what sustained them, and they rarely begin talking about their own strength. Instead, they speak about God's faithfulness, and they tell you about the peace that surpassed all understanding and the comfort that they could not explain, and the unmistakable awareness that Christ was with them for every step of the journey. Suffering also deepens our fellowship with each other. One of God's gifts to his church is that we never have to carry our burdens alone. And Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So may we not come to a place in this church where we are unwilling to bear one another's burdens. We're not doing it right. Please keep us accountable to that. The church is not simply a place where we gather for worship. It's a family where we walk with one another through both the joy and the sorrow. Some of the deepest friendships in the body of Christ are formed during seasons of suffering. So when believers pray together, weep together, encourage one another, and carry each other's burdens, the love of Christ becomes visible in powerful ways. Trials have a way of stripping away those superficial relationships and revealing the beauty of genuine Christian community. You ever notice when you're going through a hard time, certain friends just leave you? Like, some of you may have a testimony of like a really crazy past of good times and substance abuse, but then when you found Jesus, or maybe like when you were going through something then, like they ditched you. It's interesting. Like, it brings out who your real friends are. And that's true even in the non-Christian sense. Like, in the non-Christian believers, people's true friends stick with them during the worst times of their life. They don't drop them off like a bad hat. And so if you're walking through suffering today, don't isolate yourself. The enemy would love nothing more than to convince you that you're suffering alone. But God's given you brothers and sisters in Christ who are called to stand beside you, to pray for you, and to encourage you and remind you of the promises of God when you struggle, to remember those promises yourself. And ultimately, every trial invites us into deeper fellowship with our Savior, who knows our pain, and fellowship with his people who help carry us through it. And that is the gift we often don't recognize until we've walked through the valley ourselves. And Peter's final perspective now turns our eyes towards the purpose that lies behind or beyond our suffering. That is, that mature Christians learn to see suffering as a call to live for the will of God rather than for themselves. So Peter concludes
with a profound statement. He says he spends the rest of his time on earth concerned about the will of God and not human desires. So in other words, suffering has this way of clarifying our priorities. It forces us to ask what really matters to us. Much of what once seemed urgent suddenly appears insignificant, while the things of God become increasingly precious. You know what something of God is relationships, right? I'm going to use Ryan Moore as an example here because he's a deacon and he's my friend, and I don't think he would care. But he had a very serious health scare in the recent past, and I know without a doubt that probably reset some of his priorities when he thought that he was having a heart attack and what really matters to him and what probably shouldn't matter to him that he cared about at the time. It forces you to ask yourself what really matters. What once seemed urgent suddenly appears insignificant, while the will of God and the things of God become more precious. If you've ever walked through a season of deep suffering, you've probably experienced this. The things that once consumed your thoughts, your possessions, your promotions, your popularity, or personal comfort, those things begin to lose their grip. Trials have this way of stripping away the distractions that so easily consume us. And they remind us that this world is temporary and that our lives are too brief to spend chasing the things that are never going to last. Peter is not suggesting... Peter is not suggesting that suffering automatically makes us holy. Pain by itself does not sanctify anyone. Some people become bitter through suffering, while others become better. The difference is found in whether we submit ourselves to God's work. Suffering presents us with a choice. We can cling to our own plans and grow resentful, or we can surrender ourselves to more completely. We can surrender ourselves more completely to the will of God. And that's exactly what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that the cross was only hours away, that he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Those words reveal the heart of perfect obedience. Jesus did not deny the reality of his suffering, nor did he pretend that the cross would be easy. He honestly expressed his desire, yet he ultimately submitted himself to the will of the Father. And that same attitude is what Peter calls every believer to embrace. Following Christ has never meant pursuing comfort above everything else. It has always meant pursuing obedience and holiness. Sometimes obedience leads to blessing that we can immediately recognize, whereas other times it leads through valleys that we never would have picked to walk through ourselves. But in every circumstance, God's will remains better than our own because his wisdom is perfect and his purposes are eternal. I'm almost done. Our culture constantly tells us to follow our hearts. Don't do that. To pursue your dreams, don't do that. And to do whatever makes you happy, don't do that. Scripture offers a very different message. The Christian life is not primarily about fulfilling our own desires. It's about glorifying God. Ironically, and that's where the true joy is found. The world says that happiness comes from getting our way, but Jesus teaches that life is found by denying ourselves, by taking up our crosses, and by following him. Suffering often becomes the very tool that God uses to loosen your grip on the world. And it reminds us that our hope cannot ultimately rest in our health. It can't rest in our finances, our careers, or even our closest relationships. Every earthly blessing is just temporary, but only Christ is eternal. And when everything else is shaken, we discover that the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Throughout Scripture, we see this pattern repeated. Abraham left his homeland because he trusted God's promise more than his own security. Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of Pharaoh's palace. You realize he was the stepson of the most powerful person in Egypt. That's a pretty good life. It's good to be Baron Trump. Just saying. The kid's going to have a good life.
Daniel remained faithful even when obedience put him in the lion's den. And the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And none of these believers pursued suffering, but when obedience required it, they remained faithful because they valued God's will above their own personal comforts. And that same choice confronts each of us and will confront each of us. Will we follow Jesus only when the path is easy, or will we continue following him when obedience costs you everything? Genuine discipleship is revealed not merely in moments of blessing, but in moments of hardship. Anybody can praise God when your life is going well, but faith matures when you continue trusting him, even when you can't understand what he's doing. And one of the greatest testimonies that a Christian can offer to a watching world, right? I've talked about this. Like, we are written epistles read and known among all men. One of the greatest testimonies that you can offer this world that's watching you is to have steadfast faith in the middle of your suffering. Our culture expects people to trust God when life is easy. What captures people's attention, though, is seeing the believers who continue to worship, continue to serve, continue to love others, and continue to proclaim Christ even when their life is painfully difficult. That kind of faith points beyond human strength. It points to the sustaining grace of God. And none of us knows what tomorrow holds. We cannot predict the trials that are going to come into our lives or into the lives of those that we love, can we? Some crap just hits us that we never saw coming. But we do know the one who holds tomorrow in his hands. We know his character. We know his promises. We know that he is faithful, even when our circumstances tempt us to believe otherwise. Peter's challenge is ultimately a call to prepare our minds before suffering ever comes. Arm yourselves with the same attitude means don't wait until the trial arrives to decide whether you will trust God. Settle that question today. Determine now that whatever the future holds, your desire will be to honor Christ, to obey his word, and to rest in his sovereign care. When suffering is viewed through that lens, it no longer becomes merely something to endure. It becomes this opportunity to glorify God. And every trial becomes an invitation to trust him more deeply, to love him more fully, and to live more faithfully until the day that we finally see him face to face, and that is holiness. So, conclusion, as we come to the end, let's remember what Peter has taught us. He said that suffering is not only, he has not only told us that suffering is easy, he has not told us that suffering is easy, enjoyable, or something that we should seek. Blah, blah, there, I said it right. Instead, he has shown us how mature believers learn to view suffering through the eyes of faith. It's temporary, but eternity is forever. It's fruitful because God is using it to shape us into the image of Jesus. It's fellowship because Jesus walked through that road before I ever did, and his promises are that he's not going to leave me in the middle of it. And they see this as an opportunity to live for the will of God rather than merely for their own comfort. None of those perspectives are things that come naturally. Those are things that are learned and that are built as you walk in a relationship with Jesus, as you grow in Christ. If you're left to yourself, we're going to avoid pain, and we're going to question God's goodness, and we're going to long for the comfort above everything else, right? But Holy Spirit patiently teaches us to trust in our God, even when we cannot understand his hand. So maybe there's some of you that are carrying these burdens that nobody else in this room knows about. Maybe you're grieving a loss of somebody that you love. Maybe you've received a difficult diagnosis. Maybe your marriage is struggling. Your family's hurting. You've been praying for years, and heaven just seems silent. And if that's where you are, I don't want you to leave thinking that your suffering doesn't matter, because it does. God, like I said, sees every tear, and he's bottled it. He knows every single fear that you have, and he's heard every single prayer, even the ones that never make it past a whisper off your lips.
And the promise is that you won't suffer alone. The shepherd who walked through the valley of the shadow of death walks with his sheep. The Savior who carried the cross now carries you. The God who began a good work in you has promised to bring it to completion. And one day, like we've said, every trial is going to come to an end, and faith will become sight. Every question that remains unanswered today will no longer trouble us, because we will stand in the presence of Christ himself. The tears we've cried are going to be wiped away by his hand. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Sin is going to be gone forever. And suffering will never again touch the children of God. And until that day, Peter calls us to arm ourselves with that same attitude as Christ had. That we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know the one who holds tomorrow. We know that he is good. We know that he is faithful. That he is accomplishing purposes far greater than we can presently see. And then there's this beautiful, we haven't gotten there yet, Beth, but we're going to get to Proverbs 30 sometime.
Yes.
Written by somebody named Agur, A-G-U-R. Mm-hmm. Listen to Agur's prayer. This is beautiful. Agur prays in Proverbs 30, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I might become poor and steal, profaning the name of my God." See, Agur understands that both prosperity and adversity can become spiritual dangers if they pull our hearts away from God. His greatest concern was not his comfort, but his faithfulness. That is the kind of heart that Peter is calling us to develop. And so may that become our prayer as well. Whether God leads us through seasons of abundance or seasons of hardship, may we remain faithful. May we trust in him when life is joyful. And may we trust in him when life is painful. May we desire holiness more than comfort and obedience more than ease. And if God uses suffering to make us more like his son, then no trial surrendered to him will ever be wasted. The fire is going to be hot, but the refiner never loses sight of his purpose, and he's shaping a people who reflect the character of Jesus.